The 70 Weeks of Daniel by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 6, Unto the End of the Desolations. As we conclude our thoughts on the subject of the 70 Weeks of Daniel, we come to words that in their simplicity and power carry us beyond the 70th week to the final result of all that transcendent week accomplished. To Daniel, Gabriel addressed the end of the matter, saying, And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, killed, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city of Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple, and the end thereof shall be with a flood of armies, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Daniel 9, verses 26 through 27. Although the glory departed from Jerusalem and Judah at the end of the 70th week, leaving the Jewish nation spiritually bankrupt and desolate, it took a period of time beyond that departure to result in the full physical destruction of the abandoned city, temple, and priesthood. The Lord Jesus himself, standing and teaching in the midst of the 70th week, proclaimed, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! Upon you shall come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Matthew 23, verses 29, 35, and 36. And again, And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Luke 21, verses 20, 22, and 32. These verses clearly show that the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation, temple, and priesthood was not to come immediately at the end of Daniel's 70th week, but would come to pass at a later time within the generation that was then alive. The words of Gabriel to Daniel also reveal clearly and decisively the progressive order of events which brought the final collapse. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined, or decreed. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. As we progress in this message, keep the words abomination, desolations, and desolate firmly in mind. The all-wise God, the author of times and seasons, has from the beginning of human history inaugurated a program by which he would teach mankind the righteousness of his ways. Like the classes of a school, stage by stage, his progressive dealings have brought his mercies and his judgments wisely designed to cause the inhabitants of the world to eventually learn righteousness. In that long ago beginning, God allowed the crowning masterpiece of his creation to fall, allowed him to lose a human perfection rooted in innocence over the beasts and creeping things, and then brought into operation the provision for raising to the heavenly realm such of these fallen creatures as should be chosen to that estate through grace. Through grace they became actual sons of the God of heaven, and as such were given the privilege of reigning throughout the fleeting years of their natural lives over all the earth. These were the great ones of old, men of renown. This dominion and privilege, however, like that of man's first dominion in the garden, depended on their obedience to the will of their sovereign Lord. And here, as in the garden, they also failed miserably. So God destroyed the whole faithless mass, beginning anew with Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and his seed. Then, when this purging failed to bring about the ordained obedience, he instituted a new provision, whereby those who were called by God should be segregated from the rest of the world and its defiling influences. In this new role as God's chosen earthly nation and people, they were promised that upon their obedience, God would exalt them over all the nations of the earth, and they would be the head and not the tail. These wonderful promises are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. On the other hand, Israel was also promised that upon continued disobedience, they would be scattered again over the face of the earth, not as masters of the earth, but in judgment and as slaves, as the offscouring of the earth among their enemies. Of all the physical proofs of the inspiration and infallible accuracy of the prophecies of the Bible, there is positively no proof that can compare to that great sign of signs, which is the nation of Israel, and especially that segment of Israel universally known as the Jew, consisting primarily of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. It is not my purpose to try and identify the other 10 tribes, which mistakenly for centuries have been called the lost tribes, but that part of Israel, the Jew, has never been lost but scattered among the nations of the earth. Clearly identified and definitely separated, despised and hated, he has been a proverb and a byword among the nations of earth, exactly as Jehovah God declared. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even! And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning! For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Deuteronomy 28, verses 63 to 67. How terribly has all this come to pass! In all the history of mankind, there is no nation which has been the object of such unremitting, general, and relentless persecutions as the Jews. Surely there is not a man in all the world who would be so foolhardy that he would deny that all the things written above, and far more, have come to pass upon the Jews. Yet for all that, the Jew has been preserved by God unto this day, and is indeed the eighth wonder of the world. Continued disobedience brought the promised judgment, which became a stern reality in 586 BC when the Jewish nation was carried captive to Babylon. From this time forward, until their final dispersion in AD 70, they were almost continually under servitude, first to one kingdom, then to another. The time we are now considering is this final dispersion among the nations, which was foretold by our Lord in the closing days of his earthly ministry. This prophecy is one of the most unusual forecasts of events to be found anywhere in the Word. It is unusual in its simplicity and in its exactness of detail, and also because of the fact that it was given only a few years before the events came to a climax, given during the lifespans of many who lived to witness the events. And for this reason, it is apparent that it was one of the great factors in breaking down the obstinate unbelief of both Jews and Gentiles, and thus furnishing the early church with a powerful weapon against the power of darkness. It was a prophecy which the masses could understand, and was followed by a literal fulfillment which the whole world discerned and marveled at. Now let us turn to the prophecy itself. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, Disregard all these. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2. The king had come to his own, to his nation chosen of God. they received him not. He has now closed his last public discourse, Matthew chapter 23, and has left the temple for the last time. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, never again to re-enter or open his mouth in public teaching. With this act ended his public ministry. The Last Supper and Calvary were to follow, but the disciples, still concerned with the natural, had other thoughts. The Master had just made the statement, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," Matthew 23, verse 38. These men, in their then unspiritual state, could not be expected to understand that declaration fully. Probably, they thought it had reference to merely the natural house, to the most marvelous edifice on earth. At any rate, they were more concerned about the passing than the permanent. But the Master had finished with this. The time had come for the greatest event of the ages to be enacted. So he had little interest now in that which represented a fallen order, devoid of God's presence and power and majesty. And while our authorized version reads, "See ye not all these things?" yet it is apparent that this is a mistranslation. The Greek really says, "And the Jesus said to them, not you regard, or look to, or take heed to all these?" Most certainly, he was saying, in essence, now we are through with all that is natural. We have matters of much greater import to attend to. So get your eyes off this which is passing. For verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The account in Luke 21, verse 6 reads, "As for these things which ye behold." Behold here carries the meaning of earnest and continued inspection. That is, they were prone to continue looking in fondness on the natural magnificence. "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." This was a new revelation, a shocking blow to the inborn hope which still held a prominent place in the hearts of these men. They had been brought up to believe that their Messiah was to come and restore Israel to her lost heritage of world dominion. But little by little they had come to know that other events must transpire first, that the King whom they had truly found and followed was not to reign immediately, but must die. Now they learned that the grandeur of the edifice which was the idol of every Jewish heart is to be destroyed instead of being preserved to remain the abode of the God of Israel. Then this little flock follow their master out of the city and ascend the Mount of Olives. Here they have a panoramic view of that which they have just learned is to be destroyed. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, we have purposely quoted only a part of the question which the disciples put to their Lord, and the purpose in so doing is to avoid the confusion which is as rampant or even more so in the church today than it was in the Jewish church in which the disciples had been reared. They are here informed concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Then they ask their informer the time when this should come to pass. The question he then answered, and gave the signs which would precede the event. They also asked another question, which we will consider in turn. But let us not get our eyes off this first question, for the church today, as a whole, has done this very thing, and because of this, they are misapplying Scripture with great abandon, and looking forward to many events which were all perfectly fulfilled 2,000 years ago, never to be repeated. When our Lord Jesus ministered here on earth, he addressed a great many of his sayings and sermons and parables to the Pharisees and scribes and rulers of the Jewish nation. The Pharisees were by far the most numerous and influential of the religious sects of Jesus' day. They were strict legalists. They stood for the rigid observance of the letter and forms of the law, and also for the traditions. They pledged themselves to obey all facets of the traditions, to the minutest detail and were sticklers for ceremonial purity. They would not touch the carcass of a dead animal or those who had come into contact with such things. They had no association with people who had been defiled through sickness. In truth, they made life difficult for themselves and bitter for others. They despised those whom they did not consider their equals and were haughty and arrogant because they believed they were the only interpreters of God and His Word. They were devoid of the graces of forgiveness, mercy, charitableness, and love. When the Pharisee went to meet God, he had his appointment at the corner of the street. Passers-by saw his bold, erect figure. His attitude betokened pride, self-esteem, a superiority of life that gave him unbounded satisfaction. He was no suppliant for mercy, nor recipient of grace returned to give thanks to God, but a self-sufficient soul airing his merit before angels and men. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Luke 18, verses 11 through 12. The Pharisee was presumptuous enough to assume that his self-satisfied, meritorious life placed him on good terms with God. His soul was guilty of a most irreverent conceit. It is only natural that ultimately such a religion became only a matter of externals and not of the heart, and that God's grace was thought to come only from doing the law. Jesus constantly clashed with them over their covetousness, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. He denounced them as irreligious professional religionists, parading themselves in holy garments, pompous fellows, self-important, strutting around like lords, preaching religion, yet having none. How his pure soul loathed their wretched pretense. The words of Jesus to the Pharisees constitute the most bitter denunciations that ever fell from his holy lips. Jesus never talked that way to sinners, publicans, or the common people. Mercy flowed like a river to the poor and needy, but rebuke and scathing condemnation were heaped upon the haughty and unrepentant. The Pharisees, like their ancestors, were not merely sinners, but deliberate and persistent rebels against God. Condemning every word of God sent to them, abusing every privilege granted to them, and despising every blessing bestowed. From the day of their beginning as a nation, before they had time to receive in its written form the law which had been orally delivered to them, the children of Israel had violated the first and fundamental command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And all their subsequent career was in harmony with this beginning. They sinned and committed iniquity. They understood not God's wonders, nor remembered His mercies. They provoked Him and forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. They envied Moses and Aaron. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, and despised the pleasant land. They murmured in their tents and hearkened not to the voice of the Lord. They joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. They provoked God to anger with their inventions. They did not destroy, as commanded, the idolatrous nations of Canaan, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They served their idols and sacrificed their sons and daughters unto devils. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. They were defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions, till the wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His inheritance. Many times did He deliver them, but they provoked Him with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. They persecuted every prophet that was sent to them, and after every deliverance fell lower than before into all manner of sin and evil. Prophet after prophet had announced to them the advent of Messiah the Prince. In due time He came. God was manifest in the flesh. He came unto His own. to this people who for over 2,000 years he had been preparing to receive him. But his own received him not. They despised and rejected him. They hated him because he testified of them that their deeds were evil. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God, accusing the Son of God of deriving his power from the prince of devils. They took counsel together to slay the holy and the just. They bore false witness against him to put him to death. They became his betrayers and murderers. They cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And by their wicked hands he was crucified and slain. There is recorded in the 23rd chapter of Matthew what is evidently the last public address given by Jesus to the Jewish nation. Here are those striking denunciations of the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. At the close of this address, Christ, as he was turning to leave the temple for the last time, said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus gives a remarkable sign of the arrival of this judgment in Matthew 24, verse 15. "And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains." These words, as Jesus intimated, can only be understood when contrasted with Gabriel's message to Daniel in Daniel 9, verse 27. "And he, Christ, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, by the sacrifice of himself. And then, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it, the temple and the priesthood, desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." Well, precious friend of mine, just what is the abomination of desolation? There are clues both in the words of Jesus and in the words of Gabriel. In the words of Jesus, the clue is found in his two statements, wherein he says, "When you see." In Luke 21, verse 20, he says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." And then immediately he adds, "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." Contrast this urgent warning with what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 15. "And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place." Now, once again, he immediately adds, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Do not these passages clearly show that the armies compassing Jerusalem and the abomination of desolation are merely two ways of saying the same thing? And the result is the same for the people living in Judea. They are warned to flee to the mountains at once upon witnessing this phenomenon. So what is the abomination of desolation? The Roman armies. The heathen, pagan legions of Rome that came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem in preparation for their attack upon the city. I can hear someone say, "But Brother Eby, Jesus said the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place. Does that not indicate that it is something raised up in the temple or in the holy place compartment of the sanctuary?" Not at all. I would point you again to Gabriel's message to Daniel, wherein he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Oh yes, the city of Jerusalem was in God's eyes appointed as the holy city, truly a holy place. The fact is that the people of Israel considered not only the temple, but the whole city of Jerusalem, see the book of Maccabees, as their holy place. And Yahweh himself confirmed that this was so. The Lord Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Desolation, what a word that is. It signifies destruction, ruination, demolition, holocaust. And this desolation would be brought on the city, the temple, and the people by heathen, pagan, uncircumcised warriors overrunning the city, swarming into the temple, tearing it down, smashing everything, and burning it with fire. What an abomination that was! The abomination was the unholy people ransacking the holy place of God. Truly, the abomination bringing desolation. No wonder Jesus warned his followers, "When you see the armies around Jerusalem, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, get out, flee to the mountains." Now here is what actually transpired. The emperor Nero sent a general leading a vast army against the city of Jerusalem. The general's name was Cestius Gallus. He fought a battle and could have won the battle, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that for some unknown reason, after the first skirmish, he pulled back. The Jews went out then and attacked their army, and 5,000 of the Roman soldiers were killed. Cestius Gallus lost that battle. At that time, the Christians in Jerusalem remembered the warning of Jesus that when the armies compassed the city, they should immediately and with all haste flee out to the mountains. That lull, that pause in the war, gave them the opportunity to make their departure from the city. Now, it is remarkable that at the end of that terrible time, not one single Christian was found in the city of Jerusalem. More than 1 million Jews lost their lives in the war, and 97,000 were taken away captive. But not one Christian died, and not one Christian could be found in that city 3 years later. A truly amazing fulfillment. Following Cestius Gallus' defeat, Nero dispatched the Roman general Titus to increase his forces and press the war against the Jews. Then their wrath was poured out. Jerusalem fell, and great was the fall thereof. Signal, terrible, and unparalleled was the Jewish war, ending with the siege and capture of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus. It needs a pen dipped in fire and in blood to write the story in its true colors. The sufferings and miseries that overtook the Jewish nation in that age are all but indescribable. The very record of them is appalling. We are indebted to the Jewish historian Josephus for many of the details. 1,100,000 Jewish lives were sacrificed in the siege and capture of Jerusalem alone. Streams of human blood extinguished the blazing fires that destroyed the houses of the city, and heaps of the unburied corpses of those who died of starvation during the siege hid from the Roman soldiers the immense treasures of the temple. From April 14th, when the siege began, to July 1st, 115,880 bodies were buried at the public expense, or thrown from the walls, not including those interred by their friends. Some said the 600,000 of the poorer people had perished of want. Women cooked and ate their own children. The maimed and defenseless people were slain in thousands. When the temple at last fell, they lay heaped like sacrifices around the altar, and the steps of the temple ran with streams of blood, which washed down the bodies that lay about. The slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. It was indiscriminate carnage. The number of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The treasuries, with their wealth of money, jewels, and costly robes, were totally destroyed. The value of the plunder obtained was so great that gold fell in Syria to half its former value. After the fall, the markets of the Roman Empire were glutted with Jewish slaves. The amphitheaters were crowded with these miserable people who were forced to slay each other, not singly, but in troops, or else fall in rapid succession, glad to escape the tyranny of their masters by the expeditious cruelty of the wild beasts. And in the unwholesome mines, hundreds were doomed to toil for wealth not to be their own. The political existence of the Jewish nation was annihilated. It was not again for 19 centuries to be recognized as one of the states or kingdoms of the world. Judea was sentenced to be portioned out to strangers. The capital was destroyed, the temple demolished, the high priesthood buried in its ruins, and the royal tribe almost extinct. Thus were precisely completed and fulfilled all the words of the prophecy in the book of Daniel concerning the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood of armies, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Daniel 9, verses 24, 26, and 27. End of chapter 6, and end of the 70 weeks of Daniel.